If you'll open up your Bibles this evening to the book of Esther, and we're going to be in Esther chapter 8 tonight. Esther chapter 8. We are in this book that I think is a really neat book. It's unique in a lot of ways. We talked about this when we started, that this is the only Old Testament book that doesn't actually have the name or the title of God in it, although we can see God's fingerprints all over it. When we look at this book as well, something comes to mind that Paul said. Paul wrote to young Timothy, and he said that all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, for correcting, for rebuking, and for training in righteousness. So when we look at the Scriptures like the Old Testament, like the book of Esther, what we can learn about God and the nature of God, the character of God, and how God providentially works in our lives, and how when we cry out to God and we pray to God, how God hears and how God answers prayer. Now, on Sundays, we've been going through the book of Romans for the last 10 months or so. And the book of Romans, chapter 8, verse 31, makes an awesome declaration for us as believers. It says this, that if God is for us, who can be against us? And as someone else put it, one with God is a majority. And so we see in this story, when it seemed like in the book of Esther, that all of the things that could have gone wrong were going wrong for the Jews. The enemies of the Jew, or the enemy of the Jews, Haman, wanted to have them all put to death. But we also see the faithfulness and the power of God as God intervened when it seemed like all odds were against them. Now, these great truths have been evidenced in how God has worked on behalf of the nation of Israel throughout their history. It's not just in this book, but we see it really pointedly in this book with Mordecai and with Esther. And what they discovered is that, like I just said, when all the odds were against them, God was their refuge and strength. God was an ever-present help in trouble. Psalm 46:1 tells us that, and it's the same for us. It's a great promise to understand that God is an ever-present help in trouble. Now, it doesn't say that He will deliver us from every trouble, but when we are in troubles or in the midst of troubles, He's a present help then, and we can call upon Him. Proverbs 18:10 says this, "The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it, and they are safe." That's a great promise as well. So, in the midst of their most trying time, when the enemy poured in like a flood, we see that God raised up a standard of protection for them. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 59, and there's a promise that's given to us right along those same lines. It's a neat promise. Isaiah chapter 59, verse 19. Well, this is to the Jews, but it's also, I believe, to God's people in general. It says, So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and His glory from the rising of the sun from the east. When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will raise up a standard against him. And so God's people have always looked to God and trusted in God, that God was going to be with them in the midst of their trials. When they came under attack, that the Lord would raise up a standard of protection. And that's what we see happening in this book, the book of Esther. Now, as this edict went out, remember, it went out into all of the land of Persia. There were 127 provinces that were under the king of Persia's rule. When they came in and they conquered back then, they took everything over from the people that they conquered. And so this edict had gone out for the Jews to be attacked and to be slaughtered all on one day. And all their goods then were to be plundered. And, of course, when the Jews found out about it, when Mordecai found out about it and Esther found out about it, what did they do? They began to pray. Prayer and supplication went up to heaven before God. And, in fact, the entire Jewish population, and it's estimated from at least one author that I read, it's estimated that there were around 16 million Jews throughout the provinces. That's a lot of Jews. And so they began to fast, they began to pray, they began to seek God. Even Queen Esther declared a 3-day fast for her and for her maids. And so they humbled themselves and they sought the Lord. And what did they discover? Something amazing. And that is the faithfulness of God, and that God is true to His Word, that God is true to His covenants. Psalm 145, verse 16 says, "The Lord is near to all who call upon Him." To all who call upon Him in truth. Once more, what an amazing promise. Sometimes maybe you're going through things and it feels like God is far away. One thing that I'll tell you guys, and we talked about this at our men's Bible study this week, is that we cannot allow our feelings to dictate to us whether or not God is there. There are times in my life as a Christian, when I have really felt the Lord's presence, I have felt like the Lord is right here. I mean, have you ever had goosebumps and you're like, oh my gosh, I feel like the presence of the Lord or whatever. We've all had those times, most likely. But that does not necessarily mean that that is how it always is going to work for us. Because what we also understand is that even when we don't feel God's presence, by faith we believe He's there. By faith we believe He answers. And so we don't walk by sight, we walk by faith. And God is true to His promises. We might feel like God is not there, but God has said, never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. And so, as Psalm 145, verse 16 says, the Lord is near to all who call upon Him. To all who call upon Him in truth. So something I think that all of us at times maybe need to be reminded of is the power of prayer. And that when we pray, things happen. Things begin to change. Warren Wiersbe said this about prayer. He said, "One concerned person devoted to prayer can make a great difference in this world. For prayer is the key that releases the power of God." And that's why the devil, I believe, does all he can. He does things, I think, first of all, he wants to disarm us. A Christian that is illiterate in the Bible is an easy target for the enemy. Because the Word of God is the sword of the Spirit. That's how we fight the enemy. It is written, it is written, it is written. When the enemy attacked Jesus and tempted Jesus, he quoted Scripture. So it's really important for us to be equipped spiritually by knowing God's Word. You know, I was talking to someone today and we were having this conversation. And they mentioned that probably one of the biggest problems in the church today is biblical illiteracy. So many people don't even know the Scriptures. Many Christians, they never pick up their Bibles. The only time they bring their Bible is maybe to Sunday to church. And, you know, they never pick it up the rest of the week. It's so important that we get to know the Word of God so our faith gets stronger and we are equipped with the sword of the Spirit. The other thing is prayer. Prayer needs to be a priority for us because Satan trembles, as someone said. Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees. I love that saying. I believe that Satan hates it when we pray, and the reason he hates it when we pray is because now we have taken the fight out of the realm of ourselves or the realm of the flesh, and we've placed it in the realm of God. And we have saying to the Lord, okay, Lord, please fight this fight for me. The prayer takes the battle from the physical realm into the spiritual realm, and that is where God fights the battle for us. And so when we begin to pray, the Lord begins to move. Another person wrote this: "One person praying can do wonders. How much more when we have many praying in agreement?" And so we see that in this book. They were all praying. They were all fasting. They were all seeking the Lord together. And the Lord heard their prayer. So it's just a neat thing to remember. That prayer moves the hand that moves the world. Now they prayed and they cried out and God heard them, God answered, He moved, He intervened. And all through this book we see that providential hand of God upon them. And it was upon them even before the decree was declared. Remember, God raised Esther up because Vashti got her husband mad and he threw her out. And then, of course, the Lord brought Esther to this place of prominence or the position of being the queen. And so that He might work in her life and He might work through her life. Now, I think it's neat, too, to understand that God uses people and God uses circumstances to accomplish His purposes. And I believe that God desires to work through our lives and in our lives as Christians. I don't think that we're just saved and just so we can go to heaven. I think that we're saved in order that we can serve. And that we're available to God to say, God, okay, how do you want to use my life? Lord, how do you want to use me today? Every single day that we wake up with that attitude like, Lord, today I want to be used by you. I pray that you would just guide my steps or open doors of opportunity or set up divine appointments. Lord, I just want to be doing what you want me to do. And I believe that when we make ourselves available to the Lord, that's really what He's looking for. You know, it's what God is not looking for, ability, but availability. We might say, well, I just don't feel like I'm you know, I have the ability to do whatever. It's not that at all. God is looking for available people that He can infuse and empower to work through. So we're not going to do the work in our own strength anyway. We need to let God work through us, or we're asking God to work through our lives. So as we look at this, that's what God is looking for. Are we available? Are we willing vessels that God can pour into and then out of or through to accomplish His purposes? And so God indeed sovereignly works, but He also uses people as His instruments to get His work accomplished. And so I think for all of us, the neat thing to pray would be daily is Lord, would you please use me? I want to be available. I want to be used by you. And you know, when you do that, it's amazing how often God will do that. He'll answer that prayer. And so it's a blessing to know that God is near to all. He's near to you. He's near to me. As we call upon Him, He hears us. You know, one of the greatest prayers you can pray is, Lord, help. Is Lord, help me. You know, it doesn't have to be a fancy prayer. So the nation of Israel, they had this special blessing. They had this special privilege. And even as we do as believers, as the church, as God's engrafted people, and we see that the Lord showed the nation of Israel special care, and He wanted to bless them. And I believe that God wants to take care of us and bless us, but He wants us to look to Him. He wants us to depend upon Him. The Bible says that without faith it is impossible to please God. Deuteronomy 4:7, you know, speaking about the nation of Israel and all, Deuteronomy 4:7, Moses says this: what other nation is so great as to have their gods near them the way the Lord our God is near us whenever we pray to Him? Isn't that cool? God is a prayer way. You know, when I was raised in the church, the Catholic Church, I literally thought that the only place God answered prayer was in the church. I don't know if any of you guys were raised Catholic, but we would come into the church and we had to whisper. We couldn't talk loud. You know, and we pray. We would get down on our knees and we would pray. And so I remember when I became a Christian, the thought or the idea of praying outside of the church building was foreign to me. And then I began to discover that you can pray wherever you're at. You know, you can pray whatever you're doing. And you can talk to the Lord. And that's why I love that scripture in Thessalonians where it says that we're to pray without ceasing. The idea for me in that is that, you know, we keep those lines of communication going throughout the day where we're talking to the Lord, we're listening, and there's that two-way communication between us and the Lord. And so that's the idea, is that we're looking to the Lord. And so we have that beautiful privilege of prayer, and that God hears our prayer. So here are the chosen people of God. Their backs are against the wall, seemingly insurmountable. There we go. Insurmountable. I almost said insurmountable. Insurmountable odds and circumstances. Their enemy is pouring in like a flood. And what does God do? He raises up now a standard or a wall of protection, and God delivers them. And so we see how awesome it was when they turned to the Lord. 2 Samuel 23:17 says, David's psalm, it's the psalm of praise, and David said this after God delivered him from his enemies, and he declared this: He reached down from on high. Now think about this. This is great. David was seeking God. He was praying. He was praying for deliverance. Saul was chasing after him, trying to kill him. And here's what he ends up saying. He says, He reached down from on high and took hold of me. He drew me out of deep waters. He rescued me from my powerful enemy, from my foes who were strong too strong for me. They confronted me in the day of my disaster, but the Lord was my support. He brought me out into a spacious place. He rescued me because He delighted in me. And so that was David's experience. That as he sought the Lord, as he cried out to the Lord, as he prayed to the Lord was there for him. And I don't know how many times in my life as a Christian now, and I can't even count them anymore, how many times I have been in a place where I cried out to the Lord or asked the Lord for help or asked the Lord for wisdom or asked the Lord for protection or whatever. And the Lord came through and He answered prayer. And so we have an answering a God who answers prayer. And so He's a God that's there for us. And so that's what David experienced. That's what many of us have experienced. And also Mordecai and Esther experienced as well. The countless people of God that have experienced it is shown throughout history and in this room and you know, the scripture everywhere. That the Lord is near to all who call upon Him. That God listens to our prayers and that God cares what we pray. And in the day of trouble, He's there to all who call upon Him. Now, last chapter, we saw Haman and we saw his downfall. Now, we saw the downfall happen because God turned the tables on him. He was trying to do something really very sneaky and very underhanded. And yet God began to work on behalf of the Jewish people. And even though he got exalted. Haman was exalted to the second highest position in the land. But he was a very proud man and he was very hateful. He hated the Jews. And the Bible tells us that God opposes the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. And so God ends up bringing him down. And we saw last time in our study that he ended up being hung on the very gallows that he had built for Mordecai to be hanged on. He ended up being hung on his very own gallows. Now we saw those scriptural principles that came into play. Talked about them last week. That if a man digs a pit, he will fall into it. If a man rolls a stone, it will roll back on him. There's a whole idea in scripture, you know, they call it in the world or in Buddhism, what do they call it? Karma, right. But we call it, you know, you reap what you sow. And so he was a man who was sowing wickedness, and he ended up reaping it. Proverbs 11:8 says, "The righteous is delivered from trouble, and it comes to the wicked instead." Job 4:8, "Even as I have seen, they that plow iniquity and sow wickedness reap the same." Now we begin in chapter 8 this evening with this amazing turnaround continuing now. This amazing turning of events because of the intervention of God. And God, we see, intervenes in some amazing ways. And that's what I love about the power of prayer. You know, when you pray, a lot of times, I have noticed something about prayer as well. I might pray one way, or for the Lord to do something in one way, the way I think it should be done. And a lot of times, God doesn't answer the prayer the way I thought it was going to be answered. He answers it way better than I thought it was going to. I thought it should be. And so it's neat to pray and seek the Lord for the answer. And so the Lord turned all of this around. Let's look at our text this evening in chapter 8, beginning at verse 1. It says, "On that day King Ahasuerus," or Xerxes, "gave Queen Esther the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told how he was related to her. So the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai. And Esther appointed Mordecai over all the house of Haman." So the next day, right after the execution of Haman, King Ahasuerus gives to Queen Esther Haman's estate, his house, everything. Now, remember, he was a very, very wealthy man, which meant that all of his money now, his land, his animals, his wife, his children, his servants, everything now becomes Queen Esther's. Now, remember, as we look at this man, think about this. He was like our modern day Bill Gates. That's how rich he was. That's how he got the king to do that edict. He promised to give him several million dollars into the king's coffers for killing the Jews. But it reminds me as we look at this now, because the tables are completely turned. Haman's wealth now goes to Esther, and then Esther puts Mordecai over in charge of all that was Haman's. Isaiah 45:3 says, I will give you the treasures of darkness, riches stored in secret places, so that you may know that I am the Lord. And the Lord totally does this for Esther and for Mordecai. Now, in that culture, when a person was executed or considered a criminal, all his possessions then would be confiscated, and they became the possession of the kings. The king would then own that. And then the king could do with whatever he wanted with that. And that's what we see happens here. Talk about the ultimate death tax, right? It all becomes the king's. Now the irony is here, is that he gives everything to Esther, and then Esther, with the I think it's just like an increased irony, right? She gives it to Mordecai, and now he has everything. Remember, he was about to be the victim, and now he's the victor, because God turned it around. And it's so neat. I think it's so cool when we think about how the Lord has what the Lord has done for us. We were about to be the victim. Satan was about to take us out. Then the Lord rescued us, and now we're the victor. It's so neat how the Lord works like that. And so this whole story comes about as we look at this because of God's providential hand. And now Haman, who was in second command, is dead. Mordecai gets his signet ring, and he becomes in the position or the place, having the power and the authority that Haman had. He gets promoted. It's pretty amazing. Now, at this point in the story, finally, it's revealed who Mordecai is. Esther tells the king that Mordecai was her uncle or like her dad. And so it's at that point that the king gives them favor, verse 2. So the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai, and Esther appointed Mordecai over the house of Haman. This reminds me of two different verses. In the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 2, verse 26, it says, to the man who pleases God, God gives wisdom, knowledge, and happiness. But to the sinner, he gives the task of gathering and storing up wealth to hand over to the one who pleases God. This too is meaningless and a chasing after the wind. Proverbs 13:22 says, a good man leaves an inheritance for his children's children, but a sinner's wealth is stored up for the righteous. And that's exactly what happens here. Now Esther and Mordecai are the beneficiaries of all that Haman had stored up for himself. Now, we see that Persia now has a Jewish queen. Now Persia has a Jewish prime minister. And now the Jews were in a better political position than they had ever been before. You know, I think about this. You see, there are different times in the scripture, like in the book of Daniel it happened. But there are different times in the scripture where God uses His people and raises them up to places in political power for the benefit of the whole. And that's what happens here. Because now that Esther is the queen and she's a Jew, it's come out. Mordecai's Jewish, it's come out. The Jewish people are going to be blessed under their because of their positions in politics. You know, a lot of people hate politics, right? But here's the thing. God can use people in politics to accomplish His purposes. And He used Esther, He used Mordecai here for the greater good. And so, you know, moving forward, you think about what's happening in politics today. Here's how I kind of look at politics as a Christian. If you have candidates that are running for office, you ought to study the candidates. I think we should vote as Christians, because that's a privilege God gives to us in this country. But when you have candidates that are running, and whatever office they're running for, usually comes down to two, maybe three at the end. When you look at the candidates, the way I like to do it is I like to look at the candidates and go, you know, which one's going to be the greater advocate for the cause of righteousness, and which one's going to be the better believer's friend, right? Like I've told you, for me, one of the big issues is the abortion issue. I always vote on that. And then I think, well, which one's against that? Which is against the principles of God? Of course, I'm not going to vote for those kinds of people. So Haman was the enemy of the Jews and God. Mordecai is the friend of the Jews and God. Which one's better? Mordecai, right? Because the Jews are better off under him than they were Haman. Haman wanted them dead. Mordecai wants to bless them. And so I think that's an important question for us to ask when we consider who to vote for. You know, who's going to be for our cause as Christians? Or it's at least going to be, maybe they're not going to be completely for everything that we want. But you know, if they're not going to be opposed to us, that's a good thing. At least if they're sort of like, we want to help you, that'll be a good thing for me at least to think about as a Christian when I vote. Now, as we see Esther and Mordecai, they personally are much better off now. They're not about to die. All the Jews are much better off because the edict is about to get changed. And we'll see that here as we continue on in the story. What I love about Esther is Esther, she doesn't just quit there. There's still more work to be done. Because the date to wipe out the Jews was still law. Haman had it put into law and had the signet ring and the permission from the king to do it. So that day, the date to kill all the Jews was still on the books. Now, Esther is safe, Mordecai's safe, but not all the Jews are safe at this point. They still needed Esther's help. And so Esther does the selfless, unselfish hero thing. You know, she's a hero. And she saw that they needed help. And I think that great leaders are people who care about the good and the welfare of the whole, all the people. First the people, self is second. Now look at verse 3 down to verse 6. Let's see what happens next. Now Esther spoke again to the king, fell down at his feet, and implored him with tears to counteract the evil of Haman, the Agagite, and the scheme which he had devised against the Jews. And the king held out the golden scepter toward Esther. So Esther arose and stood before the king and said, "If it pleases the king, and if I have found favor in his sight, and the thing seems right to the king, and I am pleasing in his eyes, let it be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, which he wrote to annihilate the Jews who are in all the king's provinces. For how can I endure to see the evil that will come to my people? Or how can I endure to see the destruction of my countrymen?" Now, I like what Esther does here. This is interesting to me how she comes. We see in verse 3, Esther spoke again to the king and fell down at his feet and implored him with tears to counteract the evil of Haman. She comes in, you know, and she falls down before her husband and starts to cry. Now, you know, I'm thinking to myself, this is a great way for the wives to... No, just kidding. I'm just kidding. Don't kill me, ladies. I didn't say that. But she comes before her husband like that. Now she starts crying. Now, I don't know how you guys feel, you men feel, when your wife cries. But, you know, in all the years that Dee and I have been married, 38 years now, almost, 37 years. 37 years, I've only seen Dee cry a handful of times. And I'll tell you, the time that she cried that really just to my heart was right after I had a heart attack. And I had the heart attack on a Monday. From that point on, from the time that I had a heart attack, got put in the helicopter, they drove as fast as they could to Las Cruces. I went into they went into my heart to see what was wrong. They found out I had clogged arteries and all this. In the meantime, she gets there, and it's just chaotic. And then finally, I get to see her that afternoon after I came out of the surgical procedures and all that stuff. And so then the next day, the doctors were there, people were there, people were visiting. That was on Tuesday, and then Wednesday was the same thing. Then Thursday we came home. or Wednesday night we came home. I was exhausted on Thursday. I slept a lot of the day. And then on Friday, and we had people there Thursday that day as well. Then on Friday, it was just everybody left. And it was me and Dia. And we were sitting on the couch. And I just put my arm around her. I said, I really love you, honey. And she looked at me and she just started bawling. And I said, what's wrong? And she goes, I almost lost you. And I started crying, you know. And it was like, oh my gosh. And it's one of the only times I've seen her, you know, I've seen her cry a few times. But man, it really got to me. So here Esther comes in and she starts just crying, pouring out her heart before her husband. And I don't think these were tears for show at all. I believe they were tears that were coming from a real love and a real concern and a brokenheartedness that she's pleading on behalf of the Jews now and these millions of lives that are hanging in the balance. This is going to be a massive slaughter of the Jewish people. Actually, it would have been worse than Hitler's slaughter based upon the numbers of Jews that were living in Persia. Now, what I love about this is that Esther... someone said this. I didn't make it up. But they said, Esther couldn't do everything, but she could do something. And what she could do, she did do. I like that. Sometimes we can't do everything, but we can do something. And so she does what she can do. And so she comes into the presence of her husband. And she pours out her heart. And the thing is, it's better to do something than nothing, right? And so she does something. Now, she implores the king with tears to counteract this evil that Haman had devised. Now notice how the king responds. It's really cool. In verse 4 it says, and the king held out the golden scepter toward Esther. So Esther arose and stood before the king. Remember, we've learned about this already, that one of the things that in that culture, when someone came into the presence of the king, if the king didn't hold out the golden scepter, or you just came into the king's presence without being invited in, and then he didn't hold out the golden scepter, you'd be dead. So he holds out the golden scepter to her to show her that he is giving his approval to her in what she's saying to him and the fact that she's in his presence. And I think this is really neat. And so now she rises to her feet, and now she can converse with him on a more personal husband and wife level. And look at verse 5. It says, and said, if it pleases the king. Now, I love what she does here. She doesn't tell the king what to do, but she basically says, like she's putting it in the ball in his court, that it would be his decision. If it pleases the king, and if I have found favor in his sight, and the thing seems right to the king, and I am pleasing in his eyes, let it be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman, the son of that guy, the Agagite, which he wrote to annihilate the Jews who are in the king's provinces. Now, I see Esther here. She's a really wise woman in how she approaches the king. I believe the Lord gave her wisdom. Because what she's doing here, she's wanting the king to answer in the affirmative, obviously. But she's not, like I said, she's not telling him what to do, but saying, if it pleases you, if it seems right to you, so that it's his choice. And she made him feel like the man, right? He was the man, and he's the king, you know? And so she's saying, you're the man, you're the husband, you're the king, you decide. And she's using her, and also notice what she does too. I believe what she's doing here is something kind of subtle. She says, if I have found favor in your sight and been pleasing in his eyes. Now, remember, she was the most beautiful woman of, I don't know how many women they brought throughout the 127 provinces. And she was the most beautiful. And so she uses her beauty and the fact that the king adores her, right? And notice there's the sight and the sight with the eyes. How are men attracted? Most men through their eye gate, right? That's a man's weakness often, a woman's beauty. That's what happened to Samson. And so she's probably, you know, all decked out. She's probably looking beautiful. You know, she doesn't walk into the king's presence in sweats and whatever, you know. She's all decked out, looking awesome, you know. You know, what not to wear. She's not, you know, she's not in that show or any of that. So, she's a beautiful woman, and she uses that, and it's not unethical. She's wise as a wife, and she's doing it for her husband. And I think that's a neat thing. Ladies, look good for your husband. There's nothing wrong with that. So her request is, let it be written to revoke the letters Haman wrote to annihilate the Jews. Now, this is cool because, like I said, you know, this is a big, big thing. Because so many people's lives were at stake at this point. And you know, the sad part about this is that anti-Semitism has been throughout history. Haman was just one of many that have been that had anti-Semitism in their hearts and wanted to destroy the Jewish people. I believe it's at the heart of anti-Semitism, Satan is always behind it. Now, when we see this, God, I believe, turns the heart of the king here. I believe this is what's going on. God turns the heart of the king. God grants favor to Esther and to all of the Jews. Look at verse 7 as we continue. Notice what happens next. And it says, then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther and Mordecai the Jew, indeed, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and they have hanged him on the gallows because he tried to lay his hand on the Jews. So the king starts to kind of recite what has gone on. He says, look, the reason Haman is dead is because he wanted to kill you guys. And he says, you yourselves, and I love what he does here, the king gives them the power, Mordecai and Esther, and he says, you yourselves write a decree concerning the Jews as you please, in the king's name, and seal it with the king's signet ring, for whatever is written in the king's name and is sealed with the king's signet ring, no one can revoke. So the king's scribes were called at that time. In the third month, which is the month of Sivan, on the 23rd day, it was written, according to all that Mordecai commanded the Jews, the satraps and the governors and the princes of the provinces from India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces in all, to every province in its own script, to every people in their own language, and to the Jews in their own script and language. So this was a big endeavor to rewrite the law now, to change it, to overthrow the first one with the new one. And now the blessing of this is that Mordecai and Esther get to be involved in sending this out and what's going to be written in it. Pretty neat. And it says in verse 10, and he wrote in the name of King Ahasuerus, sealed it with the king's signet ring, and sent letters by couriers on horseback, riding on royal horses bred from swift steeds. So the fastest horses go out now to all these different provinces with this new edict from the king, and it has his seal on it. And only the king could overturn his own law. So now, this is overturning the first one. Now, it says, by these letters, the king permitted the Jews who were in every city to gather together and protect their lives to destroy, kill, annihilate all the forces of any people or province that would assault them, both little children and women, and to plunder their possessions. So not only the way that the edict was written now is not only was no one to mess with the Jews, but if anybody did mess with the Jews could in turn take their stuff away from them. And they could defend themselves. They could actually stand up for themselves. And so this is what was written in the edict. Verse 12. On one day in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, a copy of the document was to be issued as a decree in every province and published for all people, so that all the Jews would be ready on that day to avenge themselves on their enemies. So if anything did happen, the Jews could be ready. And so the law was basically, you don't touch them, but if you do, you'll be in trouble. Now, Alan, where are you? There's Alan. Alan, what is this celebration called for the Jews? Purim. And so what happens at Purim? I'll repeat it so they can hear if someone's watching. Don't they stomp their feet? Right. So this is still celebrated by the Jews, the fact that the Lord did this at Purim, right? And so they have a big feast, a big celebration, as Alan said. The reason Alan knows this is he's Jewish. Yeah? So, a completed Jew. A Messianic Jew. Yeah, thank you, Lord. Amen. There's not that many of you, but there are some. There'll be more later, right? But it's neat. And so, yeah, he was telling me that when they do this feast and they read the book of Esther, whenever Haman's name is spoken, they all hiss and they stomp their feet like stomping on it. So anyway, kind of neat. So they were given the capacity to avenge themselves. And it's still going on even to this day, sort of. Verse 14. The couriers who rode on royal horses went out, hastened and pressed on by the king's command, and the decree was issued in Shushan the citadel. So Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal apparel of blue and white, with a great crown of gold and a garment of fine linen and purple. And the city of Shushan rejoiced and was glad. Apparently this might have been one of the strongholds where there was lots and lots of Jewish people. And now Mordecai comes out and he is literally dressed as the second in command over all of Persia. And so the people just rejoice. And not only that, he had a nice pad to live in now. He had Haman's pad. So anyway, the Jews had the light and the gladness, joy and honor. So the Jews had, they were just filled with joy. They were so excited over what the Lord had done in answering prayer and delivering them from this edict where they were going to be killed or slaughtered. Verse 17. And in every province and city, wherever the king's command and decree came, the Jews had joy and gladness, a feast and a holiday. You know, one thing about the Jews is they have quite a few feasts and holidays. They like to celebrate. They like to, you know, eat and drink and celebrate and dance. When you go to Israel, it's really cool because on the Sabbath, which starts on Friday evening, and then it goes all the way through Saturday till Saturday evening, the Sabbath ends on Saturday evening. You should see, and they go out in the streets and they're just having a great old time. The restaurants fill up. It's a kind of a neat thing that the Jews, they like to celebrate. They're those kind of people. And so they did a lot of these feasts and holidays. And so this is another one now because of the Lord delivering them from Haman and blessing the Jews in the midst of Persia. Then many of the people of the land became Jews. How do you become a Jew? Well, I think you had to be circumcised if you're male. You had to put your faith in the Lord. You could convert to Judaism. You know, just like we talk to people today to come to Christ. You know, you might be an atheist, you might be a Mormon, you might be whatever. And then you come to Jesus and you convert to Christianity. Back then, there were people that were of the land that were not Jewish, but they became Jews. They converted to believe in the one true God, the God of Israel, because the fear of the Jews fell upon them. And so God blessed them once more in the midst of a foreign land. And, you know, I kind of think about that. We Christians, this is not our home, is it? We are passing through. We're strangers and aliens here. But the thing is that the Lord can bless us in the midst of enemy territory. The world, this world is under the god of this age. Satan has a lot of control, a lot of power in this world right now. But you know what? We have God on our side. And we're in the midst of darkness, but God can bless us as His people, as God works in us and through us and on our behalf. And I believe that God does that. You know, there's a lot of things that I pray about all the time. One of the things I pray about is the Scripture tells us to do it. And I did it before, and I'm doing it now again, We did it with the previous presidents, as long as I've been a Christian, to pray for those in the power, pray for those in authority, because there's a big mess up there in Washington. The bottom line is all those people in Washington who think they're so smart and so, you know, they're all rich and all that, they need Jesus bad. They need the Lord. So many of them are so lost and so messed up. And, you know, they need the Lord, and we as a nation, we need God. We need to turn back to God. Amen? Yeah. So anyway, we have a vote coming up here in Silver. If you want to find out some good conservatives to vote for the water rights and stuff and the mining, let me know and I'll give you their names. I think we should get out and vote and try to get the right people in. That's going to be a benefit for Silver City and our area. So just another way we can be involved as Christians, you know, and now, you know, you might, I'm not up here endorsing anyone, although one of the things that Trump did or has done is say that, you know, pastors, they shut pastors up from the pulpit a long, long time ago with the 501(c) and all that stuff. And they said, well, pastors can't get up and talk politics. Well, Trump has made it that it doesn't matter anymore. And they've tried to take it to court. Pastors have provoked this to try to bring it to court, to the Supreme Court, but no one's willing to touch it because, you know what, God gives us freedom of speech. And, you know, we ought to be praying for our leaders and we ought to be involved in the process if we can and try to be a godly influence, salt and light in the dark world that we live in. I think that we Christians should be that. We shouldn't sit back and quietly let the enemy just run roughshod and do all the stupid stuff he does, you know, and killing babies and all that. We need to stand up against all that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time, Lord. We thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you're a faithful God. And God, that you hear prayer. We do pray for our nation. We pray for our leaders. We pray for Trump and Pence and all the leaders up there in Washington, Lord, and all the mess that's happening. We pray that the Holy Spirit would just come upon them, Lord, and bring them to their senses. And God, that we as a nation, those guys up there, would turn to you and realize that they need you desperately. Father, we need you as a nation. Lord, we've sinned greatly against you. Lord, we've turned our backs on you in so many ways, in so many areas. Lord, we pray for the overturning of Roe versus Wade. And Lord, we pray that millions of babies' lives could be spared in the future. And we pray, Lord God, that you would just work in America and make us a nation once more, one nation under God. Lord, I pray that we would have an outpouring of the Holy Spirit and brokenness and repentance for our sins, Lord. And so we pray for mercy for this country. We pray for our families, Lord. We have lost family members, a bunch of them, Lord, that don't know you yet. We pray that the Holy Spirit would open their eyes and convict them of their need of a Savior. Father, we don't want to see any of our family members go to hell. We pray that they would be saved. So we pray for them, Lord. And we pray for our co-workers, our neighbors. Lord, we have a lot of people in our lives we know that are still lost. We pray that you give us opportunity to talk to them about Jesus with boldness and unashamed, that we would be unashamed, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.